ascension and glorifying of the Lord Jesus. And I just want to read one or two passages in that connection. Firstly, in the book of the Acts, chapter 1, a treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up, after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles whom he had chosen. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9, we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and verse 9, wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name. Not nearly enough has been made of the ascension. So though we may not observe the church calendar and its special days and feasts, it is true that even in that calendar, the ascension has a minor place. Tremendous amount is made of Christmas, or if you like, the birth of the Lord Jesus. Great deal is made of the resurrection. Something is made of Pentecost. But the ascension mentioned is almost passed over, given very little attention. And yet, it has tremendous significance. And it is one of the features of redemption. Drop it out, and the scale is not complete. I don't want to occupy you with technicalities or sidelines. The thing that we are speaking about, the octave, driving the scale, you probably know that sound is caused by vibrations on the air, but it is discerned by a wonderful mechanism in the ear. In every ear there is a minute organ, like a little harp, which has no fewer than 10,000 chords. And when a sound is made, a chord corresponding to that sound vibrates. And you know what that sound is, or you have a good idea. Now, in the scale, or the octave, the higher you go, the more vibrations you get. You need only a comparatively few vibrations on the low notes. But the higher you go, the more vibrations you need, and the ear needs to be more alive and attuned. You can get so high, you know, that even the human ear can't hear a sound that is there. Now, my point is just this. The higher you get in spiritual things, the more sensitive you have got to be to discern think there's a lot of that in he that hath an ear to hear. Let him hear. There needs to be a corresponding response to something that is being said. And when you come to the ascension, you're getting high up on the scale, you know. Here's something of very great importance in the whole octave of redemption. It is not without meaning or significance that this is mentioned in all four Gospels and the Book of the Acts. The Pentateuch of the New Dispensation. Every writer brings you to that as the great turning point upon which everything revolves. We have tried at this time to answer some small way, can only be that in a short time, the question, why the ascension and glorifying? I think it is one of the strongest arguments for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that the disciples and those who had been with him during his earthly life were so glad at last to let him go. You remember that whenever he referred to his coming departure, the very mention of it struck terror and consternation into their hearts. Indeed, those words at the beginning of the unfortunate division of the narrative marked by John 14 were uttered because of that very thing. Let not your hearts be troubled. In speaking about his going, it had struck consternation into them. They saw no hope, no future, if he went. Everything for them simply disintegrated. They could not bear to think of his departure. And do you notice how much of his time in the last day with them was occupied with this very matter of his going and his effort to allay their fears and to reassure them? But no, they could not accept it. They could not accept it. It was a dark shadow on their horizon. And here, when you come to the actual departure, what a change. What a change. No sign of gloom whatsoever. As he lifts up his hands and blesses them, and as he does so, is received up into heaven, out of their sight. No suggestion whatever of terror or even of loss. They return together to Jerusalem, and if we can rightly discern the atmosphere from that moment, it was anything but one of sadness, a sense of loss. Something has happened to make them realize that all that he had said about it was true. This was no change for the worse, but a change for the infinitely better. They were with great joy together. Something's happened. I think it's one of the strongest arguments for the resurrection. But such a change should take place in death. And why am I saying this? Because I do feel, dear friend, that you and I and the Lord's people today need to catch something of death which was in their hearts. We need to capture something of that joy that the Lord has gone up. We hadn't lost him, but we had greatly gained by his going up to the Father. And it is something to dwell upon, the gain of his going up. Let us come to our question again, why the ascension and glorifying? Well, to begin with, of course, it was a turning point in the dispensation. It was a new beginning of things. You catch the picture in Psalm 24, which I think is a prophetical psalm. Interesting. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. King of glory shall come in. It's all of a piece. And if that Psalm 24 begins as it does, for the earth is the Lord's, goes on, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? You look back to Psalm 22 for the answer. It's the shepherd of the sheep. Such a shepherd who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever is he who ascends into the hill of the Lord. Clean hands and a pure heart, not having lifted up his soul unto vanity. This is he. And now, the everlasting door waiting for him. But I was saying, if you can catch the picture, it is as though heaven is in suspense. Yes, and earth is silent. A pause. A pause. Psalm 22 has all been enacted. The awful cross, the terrible forsaking, the desolation. He has been laid in the tomb. All is waiting. God has raised him. But heaven is waiting. Heaven is waiting. And then he's coming. And the angels break forth in their cry, the heavenly hosts, lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, the everlasting door, King of glory shall come in. He's on the way, he's coming. Open the gates for him. Picture, you see, of his return to heaven, of his ascension, his exaltation. Everything was waiting for that. Point is, everything was waiting for that. Nothing now should happen until that took place. All this, yes, preparation has been made. It's all been made down there. All that work has been done by the cross. It's all ready, but we're waiting. It can't go on until he is here, until he's back, until he is in his place. His rightful place. All waits for that. I say, this ascension of the Lord Jesus, this exaltation of the Lord Jesus, this glorifying of the Lord Jesus was a tremendous matter. Everything is in suspense until that happens. must therefore have some very great meaning for us. It's a new beginning, I was saying. A new beginning for which all the preparation has been made in the cross. What is the new beginning? Well, you see, it's just a tremendous change in the character, the nature of the dispensation. In the old dispensation of the Old Testament, everything was centered in a spot on this earth and a nation amongst the nations. Jerusalem, the focal point. Palestine, the country. The Jews, the nation. All centered there, focused upon death. Something earthly. Something temporal. And something transient. Something capable of breaking down. Completely breaking down as it has done. Now the whole thing is taken away from the earth. And the focal point of everything is in heaven. The center of all divine interest is in heaven. The resources of all divine activities are in heaven. Heaven is the place now. He is there. The new dispensation is marked by this, and all that the church had not forgotten it, failed to see it. It is this, that the center, the headquarters, the seat of government is now in heaven, beyond the reach and the touch of time and earth and change and the possibility of breaking down. You're so familiar with the teaching that one hesitates to remind you of it, that the church is now a heavenly people and not an earthly, and that all our spiritual blessings are in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But though that does have some very valuable practical meaning, about the Lord Jesus, for instance, when he was here on this earth. Well, speaking in a manner, he was at the mercy of men and things. He was governed very largely by earthly conditions. Men could treat him as they would, and they did. Amazing, amazing things that they should have treated God incarnate as they did. But they did. But they did. And at length ushered him to his death. That's speaking from the standpoint of the world and men, how they treated him. How they handled him. No one can do that now. No one can touch him now. No one can in any way handle him now. He is right about all such conditions and possibilities. He's there. He's there. That brings tremendous rest, doesn't it? That brings tremendous rest, tremendous satisfaction, tremendous comfort. He's outside of the reach of all these things which are against him. and outside and beyond the touch of all antagonistic forces set upon his destruction. He's right beyond them. He's right outside of them. He's right above them all, above all rule and authority and principality and power. Absolutely safe. And you need never have one moment fear for him. Never have a moment unrest. Ah, that's why I'm saying death. It's a very practical application and value and gives my heart a great deal of comfort and rest, dear friends. The church is a heavenly body seated with him. I need have no moment's worry about the true church. Oh, come down to the earth and see how men worry about their church and their churches and their things. And you touch them, see what happens. They've got to look after it. They've got to take care of it. They've got to keep it. They are the custodians of this thing, and they watch jealously and fiercely over the thing. And my word, what a lot of worry they have, and what a lot of trouble. And you know all the story. Because it's something on the earth that's got to be looked after. Oh, it's a grand thing to be in the realm of the heavenly church and not have to worry about trying to preserve something and keep it going and seeing that it doesn't pass out. None of that at all. You need know a bit about a work that is a heavenly work, that is united with Christ in heaven. This is all the difference. And you can see a great deal more than I'm saying. All the difference. Get on the heavenly ground. Oh, yes. You need not worry. You need not fret to try and keep the thing going. But it might break down, and then you'll be left without your pet. Without the thing that you, for which you spent all your time and resources. Don't worry about a heavenly thing. It's in the custodianship of one who is above all these things. Thank God. Let's rest. I don't know what the geography of heaven is. I can never answer any questions about where is heaven located and so on. But I can see a lot of spiritual truth in what the Lord says. I go to prepare a place for you, and in my Father's house are many resting places. You come to rest when you get on the heavenly ground, just as he has come to rest. And you need not worry. Only keep on that ground. If you're going to worry at all, do not worry. Worry lest you get down onto earthly ground, for that's the realm of worrying. Keep up. It's in the keeping of one who is far above all. And it means more than that, you see, as I have intimated, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus, are we seated there with him. That heavenly union with Christ means such abundance, such fullness, that you need never worry about spiritual supplies. Just marvelous, the resources, the supplies that will come if only you get onto the right ground, into the right position. It's true. You're down on this earth, well, you have to worry for your supplies. Get down onto the natural level of ministry and see how hard you've got to work to get something to pass on. Get up onto the open heaven, onto the heavenly ground, and every spiritual blessing. Abundance, fullness on that ground. Now these are no abstract things, these are reality. not reality. It's one of the miracles of heavenly sustenance, the supplies, all the way along, the never-ending supplies. You feel you've come to the end, nothing more, and then another fullness. And again, you seem to have exhausted everything, and you haven't got another crumb, and another fullness.
Please turn the tape over now and continue listening at this point on track two. Do not...
Every time he wants it, he doesn't need for it. We go on and on through the years like this. This is all a part of his being in heaven. His being in heaven and the church being joined with him in heaven. That is why the ascension and the glorification of our Lord Jesus. But then, his ascension and his glorifying are God's own attestation of his person and work. You see, that is what the scriptures say. You look at one or two passages and you find that is the meaning of them in John chapter 3. Verse 13, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This is the attestation of his person. We have noted Psalm 24 as following Psalm 22. You see, Psalm 24 is the attestation of the one who in Psalm 22 cried, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Heaven breaks forth in attesting that one and his work in the cross. We have read Philippians 2:9, wherefore, through obedience unto death, the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him. That is the attestation of him and his work. And the same is true of the other passage in Hebrews 2:9. We behold him for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The attestation of him and his work is by his exaltation and his glorification. It proclaims his victory. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, mighty in battle. He enters in. He proclaims his victory. Now, dear friends, although we may be familiar with it and it be no new information to us, it is very necessary for us to always keep in mind that the real conflict and the real victory was in the heavenly. It was not with flesh and blood. It was not with Jewish rulers and leaders. It was not with Roman officials or with the Roman Empire itself. Back of all these things was another empire, unseen but very, very real. And we know it. We know it. And it was in that realm of the heavenlies that the real conflict took place. It was the encounter between two spiritual kingdoms and empires. And it was there that the real victory was won. It is over those principalities and powers and world rulers of this darkness and hosts of wicked spirits that he won the victory.
He's gone behind everything here and has dealt with everything behind what is here and has established his victory behind everything and over everything. He is over it. I know that difficulties arise when things are having a hard time. When you see a James killed and a Stephen martyred, and thousands cast into the Roman arena and butchered. But as today, servants and people of God cast into prison, homes and families broken up and all that, it's not difficult to wonder, is he on the throne? Is this true that he is over all? You know, this is a long-term thing, this kingdom of his. Some of you probably have watched a race in which famous athletes are engaged. And there is one outstanding, most famous. And they start off on the ring. And he seems to be the most indifferent of them all. He lets them all get ahead of him. And as they pass him and go ahead of him, there's not the slightest trace of any anxiety on his face at all. Let them get on with it. Everybody thinks that they're winning. He's beaten. But wait till the end. He has such reserves that at last, when they are all spent, he calls upon his reserves and takes the race quite easily. It's the tremendous victory of competence, of reserve. You know, the Lord Jesus is like that. Exactly what is happening today, it looks as though the rival is having it his way. He's getting ahead. And it does not seem as though the Lord is very worried about it. We can discover a trace, no anxiety or fret or feverish concern in the Lord. Not that he is indifferent, but he knows what he can do. He knows what his reserves are. And again and again it has proved like this. He's come in first. In the end, he's come in first. I mean, he's taken the race. He did it at the beginning. He did it over the Roman Empire. He's done it again and again. He's just let them get ahead. Seemed to have it all their own way. And in the end, he has collected all the prizes. He's got it in his hand. It's his tremendous reserve and competence. And I think it's like that for the church. We feel today, do we not, the enemy is having a good deal his own way. Seems sometimes as though the Lord is a long way behind the enemy. But wait. But wait. He said to them as the last word, I'm with you until the consummation of the age. I'll be there at the end of you. At the end of the deal. The Lord Jesus will not be out of it at the end. He'll be there. It'll be the others who will be out. Now, do you not feel that you and I want really to gather something of the strength and consolation and help of this in a day like this? We could all be so oppressed. But only this morning I have another long letter from the Far East telling me of over 1,000 brothers and sisters and leading workers taken and put into prison. Those who have so faithfully and fully served the Lord for many years. And that going on all over the country. We need some help. We need some consolation. As they do, we do. We're in the same fight. We may not be having it in the same way. Actual physical suffering, imprisonment. But we're in the same battle, and the spiritual pressure is terrible. The atmosphere is just full of antagonism. We need help. And from where can we draw that help? More than from the fact that he has gone up on high. And he's there. That's only the first thing about it. But that a mighty thing. He's on the throne. And this is presented to us in the record and out of the full manifest effect of this upon those who were there. Those who were there. And you remember that Luke was a very meticulous historian. He tells us that he took pains to look into and gather the data correctly, accurately. He was a meticulous historian. And Luke would never have put this in if he'd had any question about it, been any doubt about it. He's got plenty of evidence for everything that he wrote in this book of the Acts. And here you have in these men, under circumstances and conditions which would naturally have resulted in something so much the opposite. Just like this, triumphant. Their Lord's gone. He's gone from them. He's been received up in a cloud and out of their sight. He's gone. What ought they to feel like? And yet, it's not so. They go forth triumphing and to triumph because he's gone up. It's here presented to our faith as a great note in the octave of redemption. It's a part of redemption. And the Lord being there is intended to redeem us from fear, to redeem us from uncertainty, to redeem us from overwhelming depression and oppression in the day of apparent calamity. This, the Holy Spirit is really doing his work. I believe that in those who are thus suffering, the Holy Spirit is, if not in words, in effect, saying, all right, he's on the throne, on the throne. I believe they'll come through because of this very truth. Jesus reigns. He's on the throne. He's gone up on high. We need, I say again, redeeming by this truth. It is a great factor in redemption. But I say it's only one part of the great truth, another large part which can only be hinted at this time. The Son of Man ascending up on high where he was before. The Son of Man ascending up on high. What if you see the Son of Man ascending? That very title, you see, is indicative of a great and wonderful truth. It brings us right into the letter to the Hebrews. What is man? Thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou makest mention of him. Thou madest him. Thou hast dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But we see not yet all things in subjection under his feet. He hasn't yet come to that for which he was made. It is not all realized yet.
Why he has gone up, why he's there.
why he has ascended and is glorified. I mean to indicate that it means a lot of very great things that Jesus is in heaven. Well, it makes it a challenge. It's the great test of everything. It's the great test of everything. Now, let me close with this. It's one thing for us to know the truth about the church being a heavenly body, heavenly people, and what the word says about seated together with him in the heavenlies and being blessed with every spiritual blessing in him in the heavenlies and all that. It's one thing to know all that and be able to give Bible readings on it. It's a very, very different thing to be in the good of it. And do remember this, dear friends, that it's a law of the Bible throughout that you are always tested right up to the hilt, to the last degree, on every position that you take. Your testing corresponds to the position that you have taken and declared. And if you say, I take my heavenly position, you're going to be tested right up to the hilt on a heavenly position. You will have nothing down here on this earth to support you. You have to get all your support from heaven. You will have nothing here to protect you. You have to get all your protection from heaven. You have nothing here to champion you. You'll have to get all your championing from heaven. You'll be tested by the position. Ah, but it's a position that can stand the test. It's an eternal, impregnable position. If you don't understand all that I've said, don't worry. I'm declaring what is true. And it's very searching, it is very testing. The disciples came into the joy of it at the beginning. Not that the joy of it remained throughout, but I can see sometimes, they're having a real battle on this question. Having to fight to hold that ground. To hold that ground that Jesus is Lord. Conditions have demanded a very strong affirmation of it. Digging your heels in and saying it in spite of a lot. He's Lord. This is no romantic kind of thing. This is desperate. And so the apostle said, withstand. Having done all, stand. Where? Our wrestling is in the heavenly. Stand there with him. The Lord help us. Yeah.